So many of the hymns and spiritual songs that we have sung and heard sung tonight have mentioned, if not only in passing, this sense of discovering who Christ is. The choir sang of it, who is the Lamb. It's easy for us to take that for granted, we who have grown up, so to speak, in good Christian churches. Being familiar with the gospel is a great privilege. I think sometimes, frankly, it may be a disadvantage. Now, let me qualify that. It is a disadvantage if you do not continue to seek the word as if you have never read it before. And if you seek in this word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as if your life depended on it, and your life does. It's a disadvantage to those people who don't understand that we must live by faith every day. We've got it down cold that you're saved by grace through faith alone, but what I fear for the Christian community, many of us who grew up in Christianity, is that we don't recognize the fact that we must live by faith. Day after day after day, and faith is a present tense activity for the believer. I begin a new series tonight. It's a series in the book of James. And as one radio preacher commentator said once, good old practical James. James is unlike any other book in the New Testament, frankly. One of the greatest challenges you would face immediately in doing a study of the book of James is to outline it. It is not a clean outline. It almost seems that he jumps from one topic to the other. And I have gotten a kick out of looking over some of my old notes from classes I've had. I'm taking a class even now in the book of James, and the professor faces the same issue in reading commentaries. There's not one of them that looks alike. But there are some common themes. And frankly, I could not give you my personal outline of the entire book at this point. I've got a start on it, some things I'm partial to. But one of the major themes that James brings to our attention is the necessity of faith. We'll barely even touch that tonight. We'll come to it at the end. But I think as we begin this series, it's important for us to take a moment to consider the man whom God used, whom God inspired to write this book. And so though your Bibles are open to James 1, and though our text is the first verse, which I will read in just a moment, we're going to spend some time going back to the Gospels and looking at some of the other epistles and trying to bring as much of the history of this one man to bear on this book. And I think this will be an encouragement to your heart tonight. A gateway, as it were, into the series. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Our culture doesn't much like the thought of slavery. We are not a nation that would describe itself as a servant nation. We'd rather talk about our sovereignty. We'd rather talk about being a superpower. And every so often we flex our muscles, even as we did last week. And I couldn't tell you whether we were justified in taking out those military sites in Iraq or not. I just trust the Lord that He ultimately is in control of all things and He'll protect and keep His people, and I'm not here to defend American politics or to condemn it for that matter. But it does illustrate the fact that we're a nation that prides itself in being strong and independent. And from the beginnings of our country, we have lived and died by slogans and battle cries like these, "Don't tread on us," or "Live free or die." Thousands have risked their lives and bodies in world wars and civil wars and even race wars to to protect subsequent generations from the atrocities of slavery. It is always curious to me then to come to the Scriptures and see that dozens of God's servants describe themselves as slaves. You are familiar, no doubt, with Paul's testimony in many places, such as Romans 1 and Galatians and other letters that he wrote, where he is always quick to describe himself as a bondservant, a slave. Jude describes himself as a servant of God. There are others that we will perhaps even refer to tonight who describe themselves, and they use this particular word, and it's a word that describes a slave. And it is a powerful thought to me when I put it in the larger context that James, of all the titles that he could have chosen for himself and all the things that he could have used to describe himself to the people to whom he wrote, he chooses the word servant. He does not emphasize his family relationship. And I want you to begin to return to the Gospels with me. Go back to Mark 6. This family relationship was no small thing. And in Mark 6, the Bible describes for us the testimony of the community of people there who, upon hearing the things that Jesus taught and observing His ministry, they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters with us?" In Galatians 1, verse 17, Paul writes of his own testimony that after coming to Christ, he says, "I did not go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." These are just two of several passages that describe this James as the half-brother of Christ. That is a significant family relationship. And though his family was most likely a very poor family, and a family that lived and worked in Nazareth, which was a small town, and there are some who even believe that Nazareth was no larger than just a dozen families or so at this time. Though it was not a place of influence, it was nonetheless the place where Jesus was born and lived. And there were four brothers who shared that household and at least two sisters. And yet that is not what James begins his letter with. James, the half-brother, the brother of Christ. It's James, a servant. I think many of us are quick to drop names, aren't we? If you've been in that situation, maybe a job interview or you've met someone, and we're always quick to say, if we've got a family connection, we want to get it out there. My big thing when I was a kid was to tell people that I'm a distant cousin of Abraham Lincoln. Now, I couldn't tell you how that's true. I know it's true. I could tell you loosely now that it has to do with his wife, and I think one of her siblings married somebody who way back when was connected to our family, and somehow we can call him a cousin. So that was a big deal. You can tell my friends, I'm cousin to Abraham Lincoln. And no one ever seemed too impressed with that, really. I think mostly because the man is dead. And his influence was felt nationally, and frankly, just being somebody's cousin is not that big of a deal. This relationship at this point in James' life is of little consequence. It's also interesting to me that he does not emphasize his earthly relationship, because I believe that as an apostle, which the Scriptures indicate, that he was one who spent a good deal of his life with Jesus while Jesus carried his ministry. And I want to take you to a few passages. Go to Matthew 10 with me, please. I cannot preach this with the kind of certainty that I can preach the deity of Jesus Christ, but there are some strong arguments here, and I remember studying these several years ago and then looking through these again. I feel like these are the strongest arguments from Scripture to show that James was in fact an apostle, and I would even say one of the 12 disciples. In Matthew 10, verse 2, the Bible tells us the names of the 12 disciples are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, that's not our James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. I'm looking at that second James there, James, the son of Alphaeus, and you would note in your text that the son, those two words are italicized. What does that mean? It means they're not present in the original text. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm actually going to pull out just a little bit of Greek because I think it is important for understanding how I have come to these conclusions and how I would want you to come to this conclusion. It literally reads, James of Alphaeus. And the Greek construction is such that there is a relationship that is described here, but it's not specific, and it could be a brother of, or a cousin of, or a son of. It could be any one of those things. And I would go back to the Galatians passage that we read just a few minutes ago, where in verse 19, Paul said, James is an apostle. And some dispute that he was one of the apostles, that he just was recognized as an apostle, but I kind of scratch my head there and say, are we saying there were all sorts of classes of apostles? I don't think so. So he was an apostle. That's not what he puts forward in James 1, verse 1. He was also the leader of the church at Jerusalem. In a sense, you might say he was the head pastor, the senior pastor. In Acts 15, verses 12 through 29, when the Judaizers fell into a dispute with Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas came to the apostles and elders who were there in Jerusalem, do you know who stands up after hearing the case and renders an opinion? It's first Peter, and then James. It's this James. In Acts 21, verses 18 through 25, another story of that kind of weight and significance unfolds, and Paul returns to Jerusalem, and the word among the Jewish Christians was that he was teaching people that the law of God didn't matter, and all those ceremonies were just nothing to be considered, and the false report had stirred up some unrest, and James and the elders who were there at the church at Jerusalem address Paul and give him counsel. So here is a man who had great authority, great influence. And again, I think that if many of us were in that context, we'd be very quick to drop our title. Hi, I'm James. I'm senior pastor at the Church of Jerusalem. That's a big deal. That was no small work. So I begin to ask myself this question, and I ask it for your benefit too. Why doesn't he mention his family relationship with Christ? Why doesn't he mention the relationship of an apostle or to the apostles, of being a leader at the Church of Jerusalem? Well, I think there are a couple of simple reasons. One would be that I think he assumes people will know exactly who's writing this letter. There's something else that occurs to me that transcends the immediate context of the letter, and I think it is that those are not the most important things in life to James. His position as a brother of Christ, family-wise, was not the most cherished thing to him. His position as an apostle or as the senior pastor, if I can put it in those terms, at the church of the church at Jerusalem, no big deal. It's all of little consequence in comparison to one thing. And that is the relationship he had found with the one true God. And his brother Jesus, yes, but the same Jesus who is also called Lord and the Christ. You see, this identification in the first verse demonstrates that this was a man who enjoyed a right understanding of his God. It is easy to read through these things and say, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, let's get on to the practical stuff. These verses, these words in this first verse have bearing on all the practical stuff that follows. And I would submit to you that you cannot understand the fullness of the practical teaching that will unfold in James. You cannot cherish the force of these words unless you first understand your relationship to the one true God. I'll save a few comments for a few minutes from now on this one true God, but I want to go to the titles that he ascribes to Christ. And let me make this point here very quickly too, because the Greek reads James, and then it says, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. And I think he puts it in that order to emphasize what was most important to him, his God and his Savior. So these titles that unfold here, we've seen these before, and so I'll not belabor these, but just let me remind you for a moment that when he speaks of the Lord, he is speaking of one whom the Jewish Christians recognized as deity. And it is the equivalent of the Hebrew Jehovah. That's how it was used in the Christian community. And it speaks of his sovereignty. This is not just a little title that they throw around. It is a weighty title, and it speaks of the sovereign God. Jesus, the second name that appears there, is the name, or the name itself means salvation, and it embodies the entire gospel story. He was the one who has saved his people from their sins. But then we come to the third title, and this is the one I'll spend just a moment on here, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And it is clear that for James to use this, he was personally testifying that he had recognized that this Jesus was in fact the one promised by Moses and the prophets. And even this phrase that really was the first confessional statement of the early church, Jesus is the Christ, shows us the kind of atmosphere in which James and the early Christians lived and ministered. An atmosphere where they were willing and ready to confess that Jesus was whom God said he would be. So there is a divine identification here in the first verse, but there is also self-identification, and this is what I've been getting at. He identifies himself as a slave, a servant, a bond servant. We do not know when James believed unto salvation, but here are a couple of clues, and I want you to go back to John's Gospel. In John 7 and verse 1, we read that after these things, and remember this follows chapter 6, which is that remarkable chapter where Jesus said some stunning things and many disciples went away. But after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now look at this. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. The scriptures indicate to us that even his own brethren did not believe. Now there is a difference of attitude here. It was not a wholesale rejection. There's nothing to indicate that they mocked him or made fun of him, but there is also a clear indication that they did not believe that he was the promised one. Not at this point. Go back just five chapters to John 2. Because these are the things that Jesus was testifying of and leading up to this point. And in John 2, verse 19, Jesus answers a question that had been put to him. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said it, had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because the Scripture gives weight to the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Paul is giving testimony of how God had worked to bring him to saving faith and calling him to his ministry. And in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "After that, he, that is Christ, was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." And what Paul goes on to do in this passage, I think, sheds a little bit of light on what was taking place in the larger body of apostles and the disciples of Christ. And that is, through the resurrection, Jesus Christ verified once and for all his truth claims, and he verified the Scriptures that prophesied of his coming. And I think that that face-to-face meeting with the risen Christ, though I could not say it was the point of salvation, that marked a difference for James, and it transformed him. And based on the testimony of John 2, which says very clearly that the disciples, when they saw the risen Christ, that they realized he had spoken of these things and they believed. And 1 Corinthians 15 shows us that it was the resurrection of the Savior that gave these men their authority to preach and teach, to take the gospel into the far reaches of the earth. And this is why I say this self-identification of James begins to take perspective for us when we recognize that there was a time where he did not believe, and yet Jesus continued to do his work, to teach, to preach, and after his resurrection, there was no doubt for James. Those are the experiences that shape this man, and that is why, perhaps, when we come to his letter, he does not boast about being the half-brother of Christ. He does not boast about being an apostle. He does not boast about being a pastor at a very prominent church. The thing he puts forward is his relationship with the one true God and his only Son, the Lord Jesus, the Christ. And it's everything to him. And so the fact that he says, "I am a servant of this God," that is not a degrading position to him. That is not something to sorrow over. That is not something to despair in. It is something to delight in. And here is, I think, a very important entrance for us into this entire book, because faith will be everything for James. And he says that saving faith shows itself. It demonstrates itself, and he's going to give us multiple examples as we go through here. And I'm telling you that this series will be a great way for us to assess the reality of our faith. But for this man who did not believe as the half-brother of Christ, there came a point where the reality of Jesus changed everything. And that is part of the reason I believe he would write things like this in the letter. These are found in chapter 2, but I'll just read very quickly. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. My beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" He says in verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." Or, let me update that a little more. Big deal. "The devils also believe and tremble." You see, there was a difference in his faith, and the difference was that he had come face to face with the Christ. And that put his entire life in its proper perspective. And I would submit to you that his right understanding of Christ's identification changed everything, and that is the nature of the gospel at work in a person's heart. And here is the difference for many of you here tonight. The reason that you would not delight to call yourself the servant of God or the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is that you have never come face to face with him. And the reason the prospect of being his servant somehow grates against your character causes you to feel a certain revulsion, is that you do not see Him for who He is. James did. And everything else, position, privilege, titles, became nothing. The term servant does not denote any outstanding qualification. It is the expression, however, of utter devotion and total subservience to this master. This term emphasizes the supreme and absolute authority of the master and the entire submission of the slave. And I wonder if that is what characterizes you tonight. Are you a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this is the relationship that God establishes with His people when He brings them face to face with His Son. And there is a gospel that is preached that says Jesus will make your life better. Jesus will solve your problems. There is a gospel that makes Jesus to be little more than some sort of headache powder. He is the sovereign God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the anointed one of God. And you do not negotiate with Him and enter into some sort of buddy-buddy relationship with Him. You serve Him. But because of the perfections of His character, it is service that always yields joy. And though He calls us to sacrifice in this life, it is always with a view of attaining the greater joy. James, a servant of God. Some of you have never come face to face with the reality that God is sovereign. You've got the kind of faith He'll describe in chapter 2. It's devil faith. They're ahead of you in this game because they tremble when they think of God. You think of God as the spiritual aspirin. Some of you have never come face to face with the fact that you need a Savior, let alone that Jesus is your Savior. And others have never come face to face with the truth that Jesus is the resurrected Son of Almighty God, and He lives and reigns and rules perfectly. And because you've never seen Him in this way or experienced Him in this way, you've never considered what the reality means for who you are or what you're doing or where you are going. And you've bought into the lie of the world that says the good life is to earn your $1 million and then retire by the time you're 35 or 55 or 65. The good life is to see the beaches of the world. And God says, the good life is to serve in My kingdom and know that one day you'll be in a place where there is fullness of joy and there is unending pleasure. All of that fell into its perfect perspective for James when he came face to face with Christ. And though he would even lay down his life for the cause of Christ, because the historian Josephus says that he was stoned by the Orthodox Jews for his faith, that did not matter because he understood his relationship with God. He understood the security that was found in Him. Do you know Jesus Christ in that way? Have you come face to face with Him? I don't mean physically. That's a theological problem. We're not going to face Him until the last trump sounds. But I mean by faith, have you come into that reality where you know you are in the presence of this God And whether through the preaching or the reading of the Word, you know that He is speaking to you. Circumstances are different, but every person who has come face to face with God is changed. And perhaps service is difficult for some of you tonight simply because you really haven't seen Him. If He could take His own half-brother from a place of unbelief to a place where He would lay down His life, He can work miracles for people like you and me. And so the message simply comes down to one simple question. Are you happy for people to know that you're a servant of God? It was the most important thing that James could write to the Jews who were scattered abroad. And I wonder if it would be the most important thing you would write at the beginning of a very important letter you were about to send out. This would be one time where I would say, get rid of your American patriotism. Get rid of this mentality that says live free or die. Because if you die with that mentality, you'll go to hell forever. But people who recognize the Lordship of Christ and yield to Him and say, I need You as God, as Savior, as Messiah, a remarkable transformation takes place. And they're the ones who change that slogan and say, we live in service to Him or we die. I'll ask you to bow your heads, please, and close your eyes. We're going to close with a hymn in just a moment. There's no formal invitation here tonight. In just a moment, I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing. And I wonder if you would join me in your heart, because I'm just going to pray a very simple prayer and ask the Lord to renew that vision of Christ that exalts Him and that humbles man and that puts life in its proper perspective. And I'm going to ask God to just continue to fill up this church with people who delight to be called the servants of God. So I'm just going to ask you to join me in that prayer as the Spirit leads. Now, Father, we come to You. We are such needy people. And we love our own sovereignty and we love to flex our intellectual muscles and boast in all our resources. But the reality is there's only one God who is sovereign, and You are that God. And we are asking that You would enlarge our vision of this Christ, this One who is Lord, this One who is the Savior. And we pray that like James, we would be people who would boast only in serving Him. Not in our service, but in our relationship as servants. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. And so we confess with our mouths tonight that He is Lord and He is Savior. He is the Christ. And we pray that You would set all of life in its proper perspective, that whether we live or whether we die, Christ may be seen. Thank You for the encouragement of Your Word, and we look forward to the time You will give us, should You will, to study more, to feast on it, to taste and see again that the Lord is good. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.